The following message on Hebrews, an introduction, is the first in the series, Exposition of Hebrews. It was delivered on Sunday, June 24, 2001, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Now, I'll have more to say about this outline in a moment, but we begin today a study through the book of Hebrews, a book that for many is a mystery. It has many parts that folk tend to regard as obscure. We find, for example, the writer speaking at length on this mysterious person named Melchizedek. There are other parts of the book that have caused no end of serious wrangling amongst God's people. But our purpose in this series is to try to understand what the Lord would say to us concerning the subject of which the book treats, and we'll talk of that in a moment. But now, before coming to the exposition of the text itself, and that will not be this Lord's Day, but the next time that we meet, I want to, by way of introduction, deal with several matters that I think will be helpful in framing our thinking as we come to this book in the weeks ahead. Several matters that have to do with, first of all, what kind of book is it? Who wrote it? When did they write it? And why did they write it? What kind of book is it? Is it a book? Is it a letter? What is the book of Hebrews? Who wrote it? When did they write it? And why did they write it? What was their theme? What was the overwhelming burden that rested upon the heart of the writer of the book of Hebrews? So we'll take these up each in turn, first of all, turning to the subject, what kind of document is the book of Hebrews? Now, if you'll open to the book of Hebrews, to chapter 1, and if you will compare the opening of the book of Hebrews, for example, to the opening of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy reads, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God, our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope, to Timothy, a true son in the faith. There are other letters in the New Testament, for example, to the Ephesians. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there is nothing comparable to these kinds of salutations when it comes to the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews does not open with a declaration of who the author is. There is no indication of to whom he wrote this document. There is nothing whatever by way of introduction. In fact, he launches simply immediately into his subject. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us in his Son. So the letter, if it is indeed a letter, in form, it lacks a salutation, which gives information about author and destination. Now, again, we're accustomed to that kind of information. In the clear letters of Paul, the 13 letters of Paul, the two letters of Peter, the letter of James and Jude, all of them indicate in some way at least who wrote it and to whom it was written. And indeed, only 1 John among the letters of the New Testament is comparable to the book of Hebrews. Though we say it is written by John the Apostle, that is a deduction made by a process of reasoning. Its language is very common to the Gospel of John. It's like the other letters that are written, two of which are written under John's name. But in point of fact, 1 John does not tell us who its author is. We have to deduce that from such evidence as we have. Well, the book of Hebrews does not tell us the identity of the author. Now, the absence of this salutation has led some to regard Hebrews not as a letter at all, but as a theological treatise or a theological essay. Others have suggested that the author composed a sermonic discourse and then dispatched it in written form. If you'll look at the outline just briefly, if this is a sermon, it is one of the most complicated sermons ever preached. If you were taking notes at the preaching of the book of Hebrews, if this outline is in any way accurate as to the flow of thought, you would have had a great difficulty just by way of hearing, unless the author highlighted or underscored what his heads were. You would have had difficulty keeping track of everything he was saying. That idea that it's a sermonic discourse has not greatly commended itself, but it has been suggested. But now, though we do not find at the beginning of the work an indication of what kind of document it is, we do find an indication at the end of the work. And here I ask you to turn to chapter 13. The end of the book of Hebrews is full of personal references. For example, verse 18, the writer pleads with his readers to pray for him and for his companions. Pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. But I especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Well, they knew who he was, and he asked that they pray that he be restored to them sooner. And then this closing, now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in few words. Know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. Greet all those who rule over you, and all the saints, those from Italy, greet you. Grace be with you all. Amen. So though the document doesn't begin like we are accustomed to seeing the letters of the New Testament begin, it certainly ends as a letter. Personal references. And the writer himself identifies his work as a word of exhortation. If you look at verse 22, and I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, or bear with this word of exhortation, for I have written to you in few words. Now, the word translated exhortation, that word also has the connotation of encouragement, or appeal, or entreaty, and even it has the connotation of comfort. And it is, in fact, in that family of words from which that very mysterious title of the Holy Spirit is drawn, the title Paraclete. Many of our English versions translate it advocate. Well, here we have the verb form, I exhort, parakaleo, and the word of exhortation, paraklesis. And so when we come to this word, when we come to this description of the letter, he's telling us, in one sense, I'm going to exhort you, or I have exhorted you. What I've written is for your encouragement. I'm appealing to you. I'm entreating you. And what I've written is for your comfort. Now, all of those things are true in this letter. Some of these things are more emphasized. Some of these purposes are more emphasized than others. But certainly all of those elements are to be found in the body of the letter. And in fact, just as an aside, when you're trying to understand who the Holy Spirit is in his role or work as the Paraclete, it is in that work of encouraging, entreating, exhorting, comforting. All of those ideas are wrapped up in the work of the Spirit as the Paraclete. All right, then, the writer tells us what kind of document this is. It's certainly a letter, but it is a letter of encouragement, a letter of exhortation, a letter of entreaty, a letter of comfort, and I doubt that his own description can be improved on. Well, with this in mind, then, how should we approach our consideration or our study of this letter? Well, I want to suggest to you that you should come to this study with a frame of mind attuned to the spirit of the letter. Now, I've prepared, as I've already handed out to you, I've prepared an extensive analytical outline of the book of Hebrews, and its purpose is to help us to get a grip on the flow of the writer's thought. If you will simply at your leisure look at the outline, you will see that as outlines go, it descends into several levels. And there are points in the book where his thought is very simple. There are other points where it's very complex. And so in handing this out, its purpose is to help you to catch a sense of the flow of the writer's thought. One of our goals, one of our chief goals, is simply to understand the message of the letter to the Hebrews. But if we come to this study with just the illuminating of our minds in view, if we come to this study simply with a detached academic purpose and a detached academic perspective, we will do so at great peril to our souls, and we will study this book or this letter in a way contrary to the purpose of the author. He did not write it that it should be the source of academic study. He didn't write it that it should be simply for the furnishing of our minds with truth. He has a purpose that goes deeper than that. And his purpose is that we should take to heart his exhortations, we should receive the encouragement, we should embrace the comfort that's found here, that we should give heed to his entreaties and his pleas. And so, though he is going to instruct us through the mind, his goal is not the mind. The mind is simply a vehicle to reach the heart. That was his purpose when he wrote to the original readers. And that is still God's purpose as it comes down to us. And I would warn you that the seeking of knowledge of spiritual things simply for the sake of knowledge is extremely foolish. To seek the knowledge of spiritual things simply for the sake of knowledge, simply to expand the equipment of your mind, or simply to expand your expertise in biblical study, that is foolish, for where knowledge in the head does not produce a resolve in the heart to act on that knowledge, the end result is simply a heaping of greater judgment upon ourselves. The Scripture tells us, our Lord says that every servant who knew his Lord's will and made not ready, nor did according to his will come to a severer judgment than the man who sins in ignorance. And this book, this letter, deals with the sin. It deals with the sin of apostasy. And if we come by way of understanding to understand what that sin is and how it is committed and how it is to be avoided and then do nothing with it, do not take it to heart, then if we find ourselves falling into the sin of apostasy, we will find ourselves really utterly without excuse. The Lord says, to whomsoever much is given, of him much shall be required. And the Lord has given us this letter to instruct us, that we might lay hold upon Christ and cleave to Christ even firm to the end. All right, how then are we to approach our study of the book of Hebrews? The answer is, I believe, with our minds and our hearts attuned to the spirit of the letter. The Holy Spirit has sent us a word of exhortation, a word of entreaty, a word of encouragement, a word of comfort, and we should receive it as such. We should receive it as a personal word from God to our hearts. And the writer sets the tone of his letter from the very first to reflect this critical issue. He says, God has spoken to us in his Son. He does not simply say God has spoken in his Son. That might reduce the revelation simply to the object or to the subject of academic enterprise. But he says he has spoken to us in his Son. And he goes on by way of application, as we'll see in due time, to say, how then shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation which was spoken through the Lord? So, brethren, this book is very practical. What kind of document is it? It's a letter, but it's a specific kind of letter. It is a letter in which the writer is seeking to press to the hearts, to the consciences of God's people, the necessity of cleaving to Christ. Well, more of that in time. But now, secondly, not only what kind of document is it, but who wrote it? Now, we affirm as Reformed Christians that the Holy Spirit is the ultimate author of the book of Hebrews. But now our question is, who was the human author of the book of Hebrews? No name is found in the letter itself. There is an oblique reference to Timothy at the end of the letter. But Timothy is not the author. He is simply a companion of the author. But no name is found in the letter itself to identify the letter. Technically, the book of Hebrews is anonymous. Though we may be sure, considering the personal references which it contains, especially at the end, we can be sure that the original readers knew who wrote it. Though we may not be able to determine with any certainty who wrote the book of Hebrews, they knew who was writing to them. Now, there have been no lack of suggestions in the history of the church as to who wrote Hebrews. And simply scouring a few New Testament introductions, these are the names that come up most often. Paul, Barnabas, Luke, Clement of Rome, Silvanus, Apollos, Philip, John Mark, Priscilla, as in Priscilla and Aquila. And the argument there is, well, of course she didn't give her name. Who would listen to a woman? Well, we won't touch that. All right? But now, among all the names that have been attached to the letter, only four were regarded as having any probability of being the author in the early church. Those who were closest to the time of the writing. Paul, Barnabas, Luke, and Clement of Rome. Now, of those, only two received serious consideration, and that's Paul and Barnabas. The other names are the fruit of speculation by those who, in many cases, were far removed from the first century. Now, in my judgment, the issue reduces itself to this question: did Barnabas or Paul write the book of Hebrews? And let me give you the entirety of the evidence for the authorship of Hebrews by Barnabas. The name Barnabas was suggested by the church father Tertullian, who lived 160 to 215 AD. And Tertullian suggested Barnabas as the author on two grounds. First, that Barnabas was a Levite, and as a Levite would have been well versed in the priesthood and the temple ritual and the sacrifices, themes which receive very detailed treatment in this letter. Well, that is true. Barnabas was a Levite. But, of course, that knowledge that he would have had of the temple, its priesthood, sacrifices, etc., would not have been exclusive to Levites. So it is something of a begging of the question. Any first century Jew would have had sufficient knowledge to have written the book of Hebrews as far as its references to the temple, to the sacrifices, and to the priesthood. But Tertullian felt what he believed the weight of Barnabas being a prominent figure in the early church and being a Levite. And then, secondly, Tertullian said the author himself calls the letter a word of exhortation, which would fit well if it came from Barnabas, whose name, according to Acts 4:36, meant a son of exhortation. Well, that seems to beg the question a bit, though. Again, anyone, any Christian writing in the first century under the inspiration of the Spirit could have still called his letter a word of exhortation, though he did not bear the name Barnabas, son of exhortation. Well, there's very slim evidence, then, that Barnabas was the author. And Tertullian's suggestion has not received much support among students of the letter. But now the question of Paul. Throughout the ages, the issue has resolved itself into the question, did Paul write Hebrews or not? Now, the testimony of the early church is both varied and impressive. For example, Clement of Alexandria, who lived 155 to 220, said that Paul wrote the letter in Hebrew and that Luke translated it into Greek. Origen, who lived 185 to 254, argued that the thoughts of the letter are Paul's, but not its style, and suggested that one of Paul's students or one of Paul's companions wrote from memory what he had heard from the lips of the apostle. But then Origen says this, "But who wrote the epistle, God only knows certainly." Now, after Origen, in that generation passing of the life of Clement of Alexandria and Origen, after that, the church in the East did not seriously question whether the letter was Pauline. Simply affirmed, well, it must be Paul's. We have no other serious candidate for authorship. And indeed, you see this reflected in the manuscript traditions, that is, the Greek manuscripts that have survived down to this day. One of the earliest, if not the earliest, fragment of the New Testament is a papyrus manuscript called P46, papyrus number 46, also known as the Chester Beatty Papyrus. It's dated around A.D. 200. And in the Chester Beatty Papyrus, the book of Hebrews is found in Paul's letters after Romans. Romans, Hebrews, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, etc. So whoever copied out that papyrus believed, or he from the master that he copied from received the idea that it was one of Paul's letters and that it belonged there in the arranging of the materials of the New Testament. And in the majority of the Greek manuscripts that have survived, and there are literally thousands that have survived, in the majority, though it's not found at that place, Hebrews is placed after 2 Thessalonians, the last of Paul's letters to churches, and before his personal letters, that is, the letter to Philemon and the letters to Timothy and Titus. Again, the idea being, well, this must be Paul's letter, so it belongs here. We'll put it at the end of the letters to the churches. It's clearly not a letter to an individual, but it's Paul's nonetheless. Now, the Western Church, that is, the church centered in Rome, the Western Church debated the letter's authorship under the time of Jerome and Augustine, and that would bring us into the early 5th century. But these men, who were of great influence in the Western Church, they regarded the letter as Pauline, and because of their influence and the influence of their writings, Pauline authorship was virtually unchallenged under the time of the Reformation. We find both Luther and Calvin questioning whether Paul wrote the letter or not. But now, though this evidence from the early church seems to be very impressive, it in fact represents nothing more than the studied opinions of men. Now, it may be correct that Paul wrote Hebrews. It may be that for a reason not known to us, or for a reason that may be very logical to us, and I'll talk about that in a minute, that Paul did not put his name on the letter. Given Paul's reputation in Jerusalem, given the opposition of many of the Jews to him, Paul may have thought it the better part of wisdom not to attach his name to the letter, but simply to send the letter and trust that the Christians in Jerusalem would know who he was, but that others who might be influenced by it would not be prejudiced. That's one of the arguments for why Paul, who signs all his other letters, would not sign this one as well. But now, the evidence that really counts, which is the evidence that may be derived from the letter itself, that evidence is very sparse and it's very indecisive. And in fact, about the only two pieces of evidence that seem to, with any sense of definitiveness, to link this to Paul is the relationship with Timothy and the reference to Italy. We know that Timothy was Paul's companion and protege, and we know that Paul was imprisoned in Rome and subsequently released, but that Paul was in Italy for a period of time, and so if writing from there, it would not be out of step for him to say, as he does, let me find the reference. Yes, verse 24, "Greet all those who rule over you and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you." But this is Paul writing from Italy, making reference to our brother Timothy, who's also been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. Some have said this is very strong evidence that it is Paul. Now, it may be so. It may be that Paul wrote the letter to the Hebrews, but the simple truth is that there is no single piece of evidence that will permit us to determine with any certainty the name of the author. And after 1,500 years plus, Origen's verdict is still the soundest conclusion. But who wrote the epistle, God only knows certainly. And with that conclusion in mind, I've decided not to burden you with the many technical, and in most cases, speculative arguments that have been made for and against Pauline authorship. And I believe my reasons are sound. First of all, the process, by its nature, is doomed to failure. We won't have been the first people who have tried this. And every previous attempt has failed. After all that has been said, the question will remain unanswered. And it's my conviction that God would not have us waste precious time chasing a phantom. Second, as I already indicated, speculative study tends to produce a speculative mind. And no soil is more prone to produce a corrupt crop of cold, detached, dead formalism and unbelief than a speculative mind. Instead, we should exercise our minds to understand and embrace what is written. And that will produce instead in us a lively hope and by God's grace an imminent godliness. And we've not got time for any lesser task. We don't have time to go chasing a phantom in the past. But then third, I think we're warranted in believing that discovering who wrote Hebrews isn't necessary at all to our understanding of the letter. If it was, the Holy Spirit would have assured that we knew the name of the author. It must not be necessary, or the evidence would be decisive and we could identify him. But then, moreover, the authority of the letter does not depend upon the author's identity. Now, this is a very important point, brethren. The authority of this letter does not depend upon the author's identity. John Owen says, the divine authority of the epistle being vindicated, that is, by its inspiration, it is of no great moment to inquire seriously after its author. Writings that proceed from divine inspiration receive no addition of authority from the reputation or esteem of them by whom they were written. The fact that Paul the Apostle wrote the letter to the Romans does not mean that it has more authority because he wrote it than if it were an ordinary Christian who had been given the Spirit and inspired to write the letter. He says, writings that proceed from divine inspiration receive no addition of authority from the reputation or esteem of them by whom they were written, and this the Holy Spirit hath sufficiently manifested by shutting up the names of many of them from the knowledge of the church in all the ages. Diverse of the Psalms, he says, have their penmen concealed. There are many of the Psalms, we have no idea who wrote Psalm 119. We do not know the author. It is anonymous. The whole of the books of Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings, Ruth, Esther, Job, the Chronicles, the authors of those books are at best guessed at. And Owen says, had any prejudice to their authority ensued from the fact that we did not know their author, this had not been. So when we ask ourselves, do we have to know who wrote it in order to receive it? I hope not. It is the words of the Holy Spirit. Who the instrument was to whom he spoke must be, in the end of the day, irrelevant. Now, if you care to pursue the matter further, I can make materials available to you. There are two sources that treat it exhaustively. On the side against Pauline authorship, Donald Guthrie's New Testament Introduction, he has about 13 pages. On the side for Pauline authorship, John Owen, in typical Owen style, he has 30 pages, dealing simply with the question, did Paul write Hebrews? I'm not going to tell you what I think. You're going to have to guess along the way. It may slip out along the way, however, if I say, and Paul says. Okay? All right. What kind of document is it? It's a letter. A word of exhortation. Who wrote it? Paul, maybe. But now, to whom was it written? To whom was it written? Unlike the letters of Paul, for example, Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, the acknowledged letters of Paul, Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, Philemon, 1 and 2 Timothy, and Titus. Unlike the acknowledged letters of Paul, this letter has no formal address. Not only does the author not tell us who he is, but he doesn't specifically say to whom he wrote this book. Now, the earliest attestation to its destination, the phrase to the Hebrews, the earliest record of that opinion is found in the writings of Tertullian, again, 160 to 215 A.D. And there's no evidence from the manuscript tradition or from the church fathers that it bore any other address than simply to the Hebrews. And I think once we get into the book and once you begin to see how thoroughly Jewish this book is, how thoroughly pointed it is to the mind of a Jew and to his specific difficulty and temptations, I think once you see that in view of the general message of the letter, a word of exhortation, warning the readers not to return to Judaism, and pressing on them the critical necessity of persevering in faith in Jesus Christ and in His work as High Priest of the New Covenant. Once you see that, in view of the unanimous opinion of the early church, it appears that the original readers to whom the letter was addressed were Jews, who made a profession of being disciples of Jesus Christ. It was perhaps even written to the church in Jerusalem or to the churches of Judea, but some of whom, though they were Jews who made profession of believing in Jesus Christ, some of whom were beginning to show signs of turning away from that confession and of returning to the traditional and familiar religion which they had left, that is, that distorted form of old covenant religion which we know as first century Judaism. Now, I think you're going to see this along the way. There were folk to whom this were written who were being tempted to turn away from Christ and to go back. To go back to what? Well, the letter makes it very plain to go back to being an old covenant Jew. Being an old covenant Jew in terms of what that meant in the first century A.D. And that being so, then it is evident, at least it seems evident, that that is to whom it is written. To Christian Jews who were being tempted to go back, it is possible that it was actually written to the church at Jerusalem. For that body of Christian Jews, more than any other body of Christian Jews throughout the Roman world, would have felt the tug most strongly. For every day of their lives, they could see the temple, they would see the traffic, they would see the busyness of the feasts. Every familiar association would be continually pouring back upon them. So to whom it was written? Most likely to Jewish Christians, perhaps even likely to Jewish Christians in the church at Jerusalem. Now consider the situation in which these people would have found themselves. Think for a moment, put yourself in the shoes or in the sandals of a first century Jewish Christian living in Jerusalem. What would your life be like? Take off your 21st century Gentile skin. And think for a moment, what would it have been like to be a first century Jewish Christian living in the very center of Old Covenant religion? Those people would have been under constant pressure from the religious establishment and they would have been under constant pressure from their family and their friends. The established church, if you will, would have constantly been pressing them, go back, come back. Their family and friends who had not become Christians would be constantly trying to persuade them, come back to the temple, come back to the synagogue, come back to the faith of your fathers. And the arguments brought to bear would have constituted an impressive assault on the faith of a first century Jewish Christian. The Sadducees, for example, the priestly party in Israel, the Sadducees were the sect that, by and large, ran the temple. That was their area of influence. And they especially would have had much interest in recovering those who had abandoned the temple rituals. Even if they were not pious men, they were greedy men. And if this became rampant and people began to abandon the temple in droves, they're out of business. And they would have been especially active in trying to recover those who had abandoned the temple rituals. And they would have pressed the fact that God had spoken through Moses in the Old Covenant. And that's true. They would have pressed the fact that God had confirmed that Old Covenant revelation and that Old Covenant by miraculous signs. And that was true. But what the writer of the book of Hebrews says to counter that is that God has now spoken through His Son in a new covenant, and that that revelation and that new covenant has also been confirmed by miracles. Verse 4 of chapter 2, God has spoken through His Son, and we come all the way down to chapter 2, God also bearing witness by gifts of the Holy Spirit, by signs and wonders, manifold powers and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His will. But the Sadducees would have been pressing, well, here's the Bible. There's God's temple. This has been confirmed by miracles. They would have pointed to that temple in Jerusalem, and they would have said, here's God's temple. We are God's priests. These are God's sacrifices. Now, the writer of the book of Hebrews counters that. He doesn't deny that that's true. But he says that there is now a superior sanctuary, a heavenly sanctuary. There is a superior priest, even our high priest, the Lord Jesus, and there is a single superior sacrifice. And that it is these things, not the old covenant shadows, with which we now have to do. And the writer argued that though ordained by God, the old covenant order was not meant to be an end in itself, but it pointed forward to superior realities under the mediation of Christ as the prophet, priest, and king of Israel. But to whom was it written? It was written to Jewish Christians who were being pressured, who were being enticed, who were being drawn by every natural connection back into first century Judaism. All right then, what kind of document is it? It's a letter of exhortation. Who wrote it? Perhaps Paul the Apostle. To whom was it written? Most likely to Jewish Christians, perhaps even at Jerusalem. But now, when was it written? If what I've suggested to you is true, that is, that Hebrews were written to Jews being tempted to return to the rituals and sacrifices of the temple in Jerusalem, then this letter must have been written before AD 70. Because after that, the warnings in this letter against returning to the Levitical sacrifices are pointless. If the temple no longer exists, if the sacrifices are no longer being offered, it is a moot point. And so when we ask when, it had to be before 70 AD. And that, again, would give some credence to the idea that perhaps Paul wrote it. All right then. Now, in the remainder of our time this morning, I want to speak just briefly to the subject of the message of the book of Hebrews to us. Hebrews is a word of exhortation addressed to a group of Jewish believers, warning them against turning away from Christ, warning them against returning to the ritual sacrifices of the Old Covenant. And the point of the letter is that this is the greatest of foolishness if you do it. If you go back to the old shadows, if you go back to the old temple and abandon the heavenly sanctuary, if you go back to that old priesthood and abandon our great high priest, if you abandon his sacrifice, which does atone for sin, and go back to the blood of bulls and goats, which can never atone for sin, that is the most foolish thing you can do. It isn't possible, the writer says, that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. But Jesus, he says, has put away sin once for all by the sacrifice of himself. He is the great reality to which all the Old Covenant institutions, all the Old Covenant rituals pointed, and to abandon the saving reality to return to the powerless shadows is the ultimate of folly. And the writer warns his readers that they must persevere in their attachment to Christ firm to the end, or they will fall short of the heavenly rest. And it is that repeated exhortation to persevere in their attachment to Christ, which is the real theme of the letter. But now you may be sitting here this morning thinking, well, I'm not a Jew, and I don't live in Palestine. I feel no temptation whatever to take up Judaism. It's never crossed my mind to offer the blood of animals to God. This letter, then, has nothing to say to me. Whatever may have been true before 70 AD is not true now. Not even the Jews are offering sacrifices at a temple. There is no Levitical priesthood. There is no sanctuary. There are no sacrifices. So isn't this a moot point? Pastor, can't I just stay home on Sunday mornings? Can't I just skip the adult class? Rather than come here and watch you go through and argue through and treat a subject that's been a moot point for 2,000 years, aren't we wasting our time? Is your attitude, well, this may be an interesting expedition into Jewish antiquity, but surely this thoroughly Jewish book has nothing to do with me. I want to say to you, brethren, this book is for you. Though there is not, perhaps in most of you, a drop of Jewish blood to be found, though you could not offer a sacrifice at a Jewish temple with a Jewish priest on any day that you chose to do so, this book is still for you. Because in its broadest point of application, it addresses the issue of where salvation is to be found. And the question that the book of Hebrews puts to the modern, even Gentile man and woman is, will you follow after Christ as he is offered in the Scriptures as the only way given of God for your salvation? Or will you turn away from him and return to the vain way of life and salvation handed down from your forefathers? Now, I want you to think about that question. Will you follow after Christ as he is offered to you in the Scriptures as the only way given of God for your salvation? Or will you turn away from him and return to the vain way of life and salvation handed down from your forefathers? Some of you, for example, have come out of Roman Catholicism. That's the religion you inherited from your fathers. Some of you have come out of Catholicism with its superstition, with its empty rituals, with its sacrifice of the Mass. And I want to ask you, will you turn away from the unique, once-for-all saving sacrifice of Christ, the High Priest of the New Covenant, Will you turn away from that to return to the priesthood and it's the continual vain sacrifices of the Church of Rome? In Christ, you have direct access to God in prayer. Will you go back to praying through Mary or praying through the saints? You now can have dealings with God directly through His Son. Will you go back to confessing your sins to a priest in a confessional? Though the specific situation changes, the point is still the same. Will you turn away from Christ and go back to the vain religion, the empty religion that you received from your forefathers? Some of you perhaps came out of religious liberalism with its skepticism and its unbelief. Will you let go of Christ? Will you let go of His Word and slip away from those safe anchors to be carried by the current back out to sea into the shifting religious opinions of unbelieving men? By God's grace, some of you have escaped religious liberalism. Are you going to turn away from Christ and go back to that? Some of you have come out of the charismatic movement with its hyper-emotionalism, with its man-centeredness. Will you give up? Are you ready to? Some of you have left shallow evangelicalism with its busyness and its activity, but not a busyness after holiness and truth. Will you leave the safe, deep waters of biblical religion only to make shipwreck on the shallow reefs of decisionalism? Many of you will find a great temptation to do that. We've had people go out of this place and do just that. Some of you came out of Orthodox, even Reformed congregations, which, however, were like the church at Sardis, which had a name that was alive but was in fact dead. Will you leave behind a living, vital, fruitful faith to return to the dead, barren fields of formalism? Some of you have been delivered from rank paganism. And that may be the case of most of you. You've been delivered from rank paganism. Will you, having escaped the darkness, will you flee from the light back in the blackness of open, red-faced rebellion against God? Brethren, no one has to tell us the world is continually pulling. Are we going back? That's where some of us came from. Are we going back? Each one of us here, each and every one without exception who professes the name of Christ, has some vain thing tempting him or her to cast off Christ. And Satan, if he can, will turn your heart away from Christ in an effort to ruin your soul. And his lure is so appealing. Hear his voice. Well, you've just gone too far in your following after salvation. You didn't have to go that far. You've gone too far. All of this sober thinking and all of this heart searching and all of this sin mortifying is excessive and fanatical. This narrow way that you are on is much more narrow than is really necessary. You ever hear the whisper of the devil saying that to you? It's too narrow. You're too narrow. Why not retrace your steps until you're once more on familiar ground? Until you're once more on that familiar path, that traditional path that your forefathers walked. Enough of this morbid Puritan religion. Enough of nitpicky doctrine. Enough of perseverance in the narrow way and keeping to the old paths. Do you ever hear the hiss of the old serpent saying those things to you? Just go back. You're taking all of this much too seriously. I say to you, brethren, when you hear the enemy's voice wooing you away from Christ, there is but one thing to do, and that is to tighten your grip upon Christ even stronger. Because He will not leave off assaulting you until He has victory. He's more stubborn than you are. And you cannot afford to loosen your grip. You need to tighten your grip upon Christ by God's grace even more firmly. Take to heart the doctrines. Take to heart the warnings in this letter. Set your heart to cling to Christ no matter what. In John chapter 6, we'll come to this in due time. In John chapter 6, well, we don't have time to read it. In John chapter 6, Jesus says some hard things to His disciples. And a whole bunch of them went back. And Jesus turned to Peter and to that near circle. He said, "Will you also go away?" And their answer, Peter answering for them, "To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Now that's got to be your attitude if you're going to persevere. In this book, God has spoken the words of eternal life to us. And the message of the book of Hebrews is personal. It is relevant. This will not be a study in antiquarian doctrines and issues. You need to hear the words of this letter as though your eternal soul depended on it. If I understand the exhortations of this letter, brethren, our souls depend upon our cleaving to Christ. Our time is gone, perhaps just one or two of the exhortations. There are a series of exhortations. You look at the outline this afternoon and just pick out the exhortations and read them. I'll read just a couple and then our hour is done. Hebrews 2, verses 1 through 3. "Therefore we must give the most extraordinary heed to the things that we heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" Chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end." Chapter 4, verse 1. "Therefore, since a promise remains of entering His rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it." Verse 11, "Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience." Chapter 6, one of the most sobering passages in all the Scripture, verse 4, "It is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift, become partakers of the Holy Spirit, tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and fall away. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame." Verses 11 and 12, "We desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and perseverance inherit the promises." We could go on. Likewise in chapter 10, chapter 12, repeated exhortations, repeated warnings, whatever you do, don't go back. Your soul depends. And when you come to chapter 11, which in some ways is the very heart of the letter, when you come to chapter 11, There the writer sets faith before us. Not just any kind of faith. Persevering faith. At the end of chapter 10, we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe the saving of the soul. The opposite of drawing back is believing. It is not just a believing for a moment, it is a believing that continues, that perseveres. Even as a drawing back is going back, so believing is going forward. And then follows that great catalog of those who persevered. Brethren, this is not going to be a study in antiquities. We're not here simply to get a better sense of what some portion of the Bible has to say. Our purpose is the same purpose that inspired this book. That we should persevere in attachment to Jesus Christ firm to the end. That we not be amongst those that go back, but amongst those who have faith unto the believing, or unto the saving, rather, of our souls. All right, our time is gone, brethren. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank You for Your Word, and we pray that You would make this portion of it to be precious to us. Lord, do give us understanding. We cannot, O Lord, embrace what we do not receive. And we ask, Lord, that You will teach us. But Lord, more than fill our minds with facts, we pray that You would fill our hearts with zeal to cling to Christ. We ask Your mercies, Lord. You know how dull we are. We pray that You would stir us up and make us diligent in giving heed to the things that are written. Lord, we ask Your mercy in Jesus' name. Amen.